right, I am going to read God's word, and we are going to read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. So if you want to open that up in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Well, if being a disciple means being a follower, then according to Instagram, I'm a disciple of about 500 different people. And I just checked the other day. I'm following a bunch of people I didn't even realize. Apparently, I'm a disciple of Hugh Jackman. I'm a disciple of Brisbane Food Friends. I'm a disciple of the official Lego company. And maybe most surprising of all, I'm a disciple of British historian and number one New York Times bestseller Alice Loxton. Any other Alice followers here? No, it's just me. For the record, she seems like a really cool person, but I have zero recollection of when I jumped on her bandwagon. I have no idea why I'm her disciple. We've reached a point in social media where being a follower has really little, maybe even no meaning anymore. I mean, I certainly don't have to agree with any of the beliefs or values of these people. I don't have to do what they tell me to do. And whenever it doesn't suit me, I mean, the unfollow is just one button away. It's pretty easy to be a disciple. Pretty easy to be a follower of someone today, right? We like it that way. But this part of God's word that we're looking at today will completely challenge that. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it look like to follow him and love him? You see, if you follow King Jesus, everything must and will change. It'll mean listening to what he says and doing it. It'll mean caring about what he cares about. It'll mean valuing him and loving him above all else, even loving him extravagantly. And in this passage we're looking at today, it's amazingly not the disciples who show us how to follow Jesus, but this unnamed woman. She was condemned by everyone else, but Jesus stands up for her, calling what she does beautiful. And I mean, how exactly is pouring, you know, an entire jar of perfume on someone's head exactly beautiful? Well, we'll soon see her actions pointed to something a lot deeper. She showed firstly that Jesus was the king. She showed us that Jesus was of greatest value. And then finally, she showed that Jesus was our Passover sacrifice. So we'll be focusing on these three things today. Now, I'm not sure if you realize this, but up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been in teaching mode. So he's been there in the temple courts in Jerusalem, telling captivating parables to anyone who would listen about the importance of, you know, watching for his return, about the importance of serving the least of the brothers and sisters, because when you were doing that, you were really serving him. But then now from chapter 26, the tone suddenly changes. Look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." The master storyteller himself is about to become the main character in a plot that's about to unfold. The pace quickens and pieces start moving into place, all headed towards one goal, Jesus' crucifixion. There's a huge shadow that's cast over everything that's happening, and it's in the shape of a cross. And you see it in this passage. Jesus tells his disciples that he's not going to live to see the following week. I mean, they should have, you know, lost count by now how many times they've heard him predict his death. Meanwhile, in a palace, no less, the chief priests and the elders of the people are secretly scheming how they can arrest Jesus with minimal resistance. The leaders of God's people are figuring out ways to kill God's son. I mean, how do you follow God? Not like that. But then the scene changes again, and amidst the darkness of everything that's about to happen, we see it. A bright light. The act of one faithful disciple, not even one of the 12, who shows us what it looks like to love and follow Jesus. Verse 6, have a look with me. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. As was the custom of the day, Jesus and the disciples would have been reclining probably around a U-shaped table, maybe something like this recreation on the screen, leaning on one arm as they ate and drank with the other. On the table, maybe some bread, figs, grapes, olives, you know, maybe even lamb or fish if they were celebrating something special. It wasn't the Last Supper, but certainly it was one of the last. Then enters the anonymous woman. To get to Jesus, I mean, she would have had to intrude on the group, like squeezing between people as she held her alabaster jar. Alabaster was a stone that was commonly used in Jesus' time to create vessels for various fragrances. So anyone who spotted that might have gone, huh, what's with the perfume? But before long, the question is answered. She tips the entire thing on Jesus' head. She pours it all out. In Mark's gospel, another biography of Jesus' life, this same story about the woman and the perfume appears, but Mark adds the detail that the perfume she poured out was called nard, short for spikenard. Now, I confess, I've never used a nard-scented deodorant or cologne before, so I did need to Google this. Turns out nard is a thick, almost like syrupy-like oil with a strong, earthy, musky scent. I've been told it smells like soup-strong parsley. If you can't imagine that. But a few drops of this stuff and you would smell it everywhere. And she poured a lot more than just a few drops. Now, I personally am not a big fan of strong smells. Whenever I walk past those stores that sell like fragrances and oil diffusers, I walk a little bit faster. I often hold my breath. Gives me a headache sometimes. But I reckon even if you love this stuff, like even if your home right now is completely full of like lit scented candles, I think even you would go, "Lady, chill, like open a window, turn it down." For the record, oil was sometimes applied onto house guests in their culture, but nowhere to this degree. And I mean, you can imagine everyone's shock, right? Jesus sitting there with oil just running down his face, the woman still kneeling beside him, and the disciples, everyone around, just thinking to themselves, what is she doing? The answer, well, first of all, she was showing that Jesus was a king. Have a look at these Old Testament passages and see if you spot something. Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler?" Or elsewhere in 1 Samuel, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. Or in 1 Kings, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." You can see it, right? Oil is how Saul, David, and Solomon, the very first three kings of Israel, were appointed to the role. I mean, they were anointed to the role because that's what pouring oil on the head signifies. In fact, the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. And so when we say Jesus Christ, you know, we've talked about this, it's not Mr. Christ, his last name, but really saying Jesus, the anointed king, the perfect one who would eclipse every king before and after and fulfill every good promise that God has ever made to his people. And in that moment, when the woman poured from her alabaster jar onto Jesus' head, she showed everyone there and everyone who hears the story today that Jesus was her king, that Jesus is the king. You see, to follow Jesus means to accept that he is king. He is your king. If Jesus is the anointed one, it means, well, he gets to tell us how to live our lives. You know, we may follow people on social media because, I don't know, tips or advice. Maybe we just are curious about how they live their lives. We wish our lives were a little bit more like theirs. But Jesus tells his followers to repent, to turn from sin. And then he gives them the power to do so, to stop living for self and to start living, well, to love God and to love our neighbor. And when we do so, we're showing people that we are not the rulers of our lives. We are, you know, as it were, like the woman pouring oil on Jesus' head. We're showing people that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is King. It's only a few weeks until Easter, believe it or not. And you know, can we use that opportunity to show our friends and family that Jesus is Christ? You know, let's not give up on inviting them to church. Let's share with them the good news of Jesus. You know, maybe it's even a chance to tell someone how it came to be that Jesus is your king. So the woman showed that Jesus was a king. But secondly, the woman showed that Jesus was of greatest value. So read with me in verse 8. Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. The fragrant perfume drips down Jesus' head, eventually probably all over the ground. And the 12 disciples, yeah, they look at the woman and they go, can you even comprehend how much money you just wasted in this moment? Or as my Gen Alpha son might say, bro. Mark's gospel adds that the value of that single jar was probably about a year's income. I mean, that's like taking your life savings and spending it all on a sports car that you completely do not need, or a 24-karat gold Gucci bag. That's a thing, right? Yes, it's a thing now. I mean, we're always taught to be smart with our spending, and this is just complete financial foolishness. The woman pours it all out. In fact, the disciples even give a really, you know, really honorable response. They say, did you know how many poor people we could have helped with this money? I mean, maybe they just finished doing the generosity project in their growth group. And I mean, let's be honest, it's hard not agreeing with the disciples. How many poor people we could have helped with that? But their response still revealed what was going on in their hearts. Their response showed that, well, Jesus was the number one. Verse 11, Jesus replies, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now, this cannot mean that Jesus actually wants us to ignore the poor. I mean, all throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus loves and cares for the poor. In the story literally just before this one, Jesus literally tells his followers to feed the hungry, to show hospitality to, you know, the stranger, to look after the sick and the poor. So, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, I think he's saying that even when it comes to helping the poor, Jesus has to be first. And that's what the woman showed. Jesus was first. She was first above money and family and home and even the homeless. When she poured out what must have been her greatest treasure, she was showing that Jesus is even more valuable than that. What an extravagant show of her love and devotion towards him. And you know, let's be careful. I don't think the question for us is, okay, so how can I be more emotionally impulsive in my relationship towards Jesus? Or how can I be more financially impulsive in my giving? No, I think the question is, am I willing to love Christ with what's most valuable to me? We just sang it before, didn't we? In all our sorrows, Jesus is better. In every victory, Jesus is better. Than any comfort, more than all riches, Jesus is better. He really is. And it's no accident that right after this event, we get another story involving money, except this time it's 30 pieces of silver. Verse 14, have a look with me. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' very own 12 disciples, sees the woman waste all this money on Jesus, then goes out and finds a way to earn a quick buck in exchange for his Lord's life. The woman is determined to give, and Judas is determined to gain. The betrayal of Jesus, I mean, it's one of the most tragic and evil moments in history. Judas knew Jesus better than anyone. One of the 12. I mean, he sat under the personification of love and heard the greatest truths ever spoken. He handed out bread and fish when Jesus was feeding the multitudes. He was there in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm with his voice. He saw it all. And, you know, we don't know what led Judas to this moment. 30 pieces of silver, roughly about 4 months of pay in that time. And, you know, you got to ask, was Jesus' life worth just that much to him? Maybe he had hoped that following Jesus would pay off in the end, but it was increasingly looking like Jesus was, he's just going to die. No return on investment. We don't know exactly what was going on in Judas' heart, but we do know what's going on in ours. This passage hits me hard because if I'm honest, I'm a lot like the disciples. I love a good spreadsheet. I love calculating, you know. If not for God changing me, if not for his rescue and giving me a new heart, I'd be in it for myself, you know. I'd be wanting to gain, not give. And I mean, let's have a think. What are some of the things that we really value? Friendship, you know, people thinking well of us. Comfort, oof, that's a huge one. Safety, health, knowing that we're going to be okay in the future. Knowing that our kids are going to be okay in the future. Seeing the account saving grow, getting the most out of life. And you know, the thing is, none of these things are like bad things in and of themselves. They are valuable, but they're not of ultimate value. Not even close. Jesus is. The story of this woman just flips it around for us, doesn't it? It's no longer, how can I use Jesus to get what's valuable to me? But it's, how can I use what's valuable to me to love and serve Jesus? Even extravagantly. Last Sunday morning, we honored Tamara for her years of faithful service in the area of catering, you know, leading the team that serves morning tea, coordinating whenever we needed food for any event. She was so good at what she did. She always did it with joy. She used her treasures not to get, but to give, and we are so blessed as a result. She poured it all out. Or I think about my cousin Val, who was an incredibly gifted high school teacher, man. She had a great rewarding job in a high school in Melbourne, but she felt called to use her gift to serve Jesus in an extravagant way too. She found out that when missionaries went overseas to serve, that their children often didn't get access to, like, you know, full education. And so she packed her bags and she flew to a little country in Central Asia called Kyrgyzstan, which for several years she taught missionary kids, which enabled their parents to, well, more effectively do their gospel work. She poured it all out. And so, what might it look like for us to pour it all out in our lives? The woman showed that Jesus was her king, and then she showed that Jesus was of greatest value. And third, the woman showed that Jesus was our Passover sacrifice. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And then in verse 12, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Whew. Now, when someone dies, if their body is being buried, it's usually treated in some way to preserve it, essentially to, you know, delay its decomposition. Look, you didn't come here today for a lesson on mortuary science, but here we are. We call this process embalming, and humans have been practicing it on the dead for thousands of years. If you look at these pictures, I'm just kidding, no pictures, sorry. No pictures, I'm not going to go into detail. But to summarize, when it comes to embalming, modern techniques basically use a wide array of, like, really clever chemicals to basically preserve the appearance and integrity of the body. It's a way of showing respect to the deceased, and something that their families usually really appreciate as well. So, how would you have embalmed a body if you were living 2,000 years ago? Well, you didn't have access to all those special chemicals to use on the inside and outside of the body, but what you did have was perfumes. One of the most common being, if you could afford it, nard. As if what the woman was doing wasn't shocking enough, coming in uninvited and pouring an embalming perfume all over Jesus. It's if like someone right now started like powdering your skin and they're like, oh, don't mind me, I'm just making sure you look presentable for when you're in the casket, you know, when you're in the coffin. It's like, I'm not dead yet. I'm like, that's offensive. And yet Jesus praises her for it. He praises her for what she's doing. You see, he knew he was going to die. The disciples should have known that he was going to die. And yet it was this woman who prepares him for burial at great cost to herself. She knew what was going to happen. Now, some have suggested that the woman acted better than she knew. Like, you know, maybe she was just expressing her love and devotion for Jesus. She didn't actually know the significance of what she was doing, the whole like anointing him as king or preparing him for burial. And I mean, what do you think? You know, did you reckon that she knew what she was doing? For me, I personally wonder if we don't give her enough credit. And I say this because in Matthew's gospel, it's often the least likely people who seem to understand Jesus first. It's the children, it's the sick, it's the Roman centurion, it's the outcast, it's the unnamed woman. They're usually the first to show faith in who Jesus says he is and what it is he's come to do. In this case, what it is he's just about to do in a couple of days. Remember what Jesus said at the start of the story? The Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. The Passover was the most significant annual celebration in Israel's history. 14th day of the first month every year. It commemorated God's biggest act of salvation in Israel's history when, against all odds, God freed the Israelites from cruel oppression in Egypt. So because of the wicked stubbornness of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, God was going to take the life of every firstborn. But God's people would be spared if they sacrificed a lamb, a really powerful image of a life dying in place of yours. And so on that fateful night, Israel's captors were punished. But God passed over the houses of Israel, saving his people and freeing them from slavery. And according to Jesus, in 2 days, God was going to do it again. In the ultimate Passover story, except this time, God's people would be saved by God not passing over his firstborn son. It's why Jesus is also called the Lamb, because he was about to be sacrificed for the sin and evil of the world, mine and yours. The woman's actions, preparing him for burial, well, it revealed this good news of who Jesus is. And that's why wherever the gospel is preached today, a story is told still. It's what Jesus said exactly would happen in verse 13. And it's being fulfilled right now. In his own words, what the woman did to him was a beautiful thing. And I mean, praise God for her faith. Praise God for the way that she revealed this truth about who Jesus is. Can I say, if Jesus is not your Passover sacrifice, know what you're facing. A life that's not lived in honor of the one who created you and loves you, that's a life that leads to death. It's what every single one of us deserves. So look at this woman and look at what her actions reveal about who Jesus is. He's the one. He's the greatest treasure. And if you turn from being your own king and trust in him, his sacrifice on the cross becomes your salvation, and you will escape eternal death and you will be free. You know, when I think about this woman and, you know, the waste of her precious perfume, I think of Keith Birchley. Who I didn't know was going to be here until a few days ago. Let me explain. For some time now, our church has partnered with Keith and Marion Birchley, who until recently were working with uni students in Papua New Guinea, telling them good news of Jesus. Some of you may know that before that, Keith worked in AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, doing similar work across a number of universities in Queensland. But what you may not know is that prior to that, Keith trained as a professional pianist. He got a degree in music, and in my opinion, was one of the best classical performers around. I mean, I think he had one of the best minds around. And I mean, imagine what he could have done with that career, right? But at the end of his studies, he heard the good news of Jesus, and he gave his life to following him. And so moved by the importance and urgency of the gospel, Keith decided to pour it all out and began a path that eventually led to him ministering to uni students back where he first became a Christian. In the eyes of the world, what a waste, right? I mean, imagine what you could have done with that talent, with that jar of perfume. But, well, I was one of those uni students he ministered to. And I'm not sure if Keith even knows this huge spiritual impact that he had on me, but he did know that Jesus was the greatest treasure and that it was more than worth it to pour it all out for him. In our church, there are people who give up their time to walk alongside our youth and our kids, to care for them and to point them to Jesus. There are people who open up their homes for growth group, people who open up the Bible to read it with, you know, a brother and sister in Christ, people who open up their mouths to, you know, sing their hearts out when we praise God together, not like caring at all what other people are thinking because, well, they're doing it for Jesus. What a sweet aroma. Pouring it all out, and it's a beautiful thing. Thank you for doing that. Lives transformed by the love of Jesus. In these final chapters of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus heads towards the cross, you'll notice it. Almost everyone around him acts out of fear or lack of faith. Now, think about it. The leaders plot to kill. Peter will deny he ever knew Jesus. The disciples will abandon him. Judas betrays. People will lie about him. They'll spit in his face. They'll beat him up. And eventually they'll nail him to a cross. And throughout all this, there's only one person who shows faith and acts out of incredible love and devotion towards Jesus. And it's the woman with the alabaster jar. And we don't even know her name. But I think that's not a mistake. I think that was intentional on Matthew's part to leave her unnamed, because I think he wanted it to be that whoever hears the story could see themselves in her. And so would we be like her, so overcome by the love of Jesus that we would, you know, express our love for him in such an extravagant way? Would we have such faith in Jesus? Would we be so devoted to him, our King, our Passover sacrifice, our most valuable treasure? Would we pour it all out for him? That's what it looks like to follow Jesus.